Good morning. And may I add my welcome to Simon's. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Julie, and I am a member of the Church Fellowship here at St. James. So let us begin with prayer. Father God, we come this morning, we come from all different places with different things going on in our lives, different problems, good things going on, all different backgrounds, but we come to you as one to hear your word, to hear how you want to speak to us, to hear what you want to tell us, to hear how you want us to apply what you tell us to our lives. So may we listen intently to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Decisions. How do you make the big decisions in your life? Most people here will have had to make a big decision at some time or another, and we may all have a different process of how we come to that decision. Well, in July 1838, before all of us were born, Charles Darwin, best known for his theory of evolution, he was then 29 years old, sat down to make a decision that would alter the course of his life. And it wasn't, the decision he was wrestling with wasn't scientific questions about the origin of the species. It was a different kind of decision. The decision was, should he get married? And his method of coming to whether he should get married or not was to do this pros and cons list, which I'm sure people recognise that. And under the heading not marry, he noted the benefits of remaining a bachelor, including conversation of clever men at clubs. And under marry, he included children, if it pleased God, and the charms of music and female chit-chat. Well, almost two centuries later, I know personally, not in that situation, but I use the pros and cons list sometimes to make a decision. So it's still a regularly used technique. So the science of making hard choices maybe hasn't evolved. And in the last verse of our passage today, the disciples would use what appears to be a completely random method of drawing lots to decide who should replace Judas as a disciple. So this is the second week in our series on Acts. So just a recap of what happened in the previous passages. Jesus had appeared to the disciples over 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive, and they had seen Jesus being taken up to heaven. And Jesus had told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift his Father had promised. In a few days from now, they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit and be his witnesses to the whole world. So what next? So having seen Jesus ascend to heaven, the disciples must have been wondering, well, what do we do next other than follow the command from Jesus to wait? So they walked back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Got a picture of the Mount of Olives. Anybody been on the Mount of Olives? Yes. So I haven't, and it doesn't look very high, and I read that it was about 2,600 feet. Is that right? Don't know. It doesn't look very high anyway. However, so they walked back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which it tells us is a Sabbath day's walk. So I was thinking, oh, must have taken them a day to walk, but actually it was only 3/4 of a mile, because that was all that was allowed on the Sabbath. And it would be another 10 days until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come. So Luke tells us in this passage what they did in that time. Now, it's widely acknowledged that Luke, who was a doctor, wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And in his Gospel, he says that the disciples stayed continually in the temple praising God. In Acts here, he says, if they pray in the room where they were all lodging together, they joined together constantly in prayer. So continual prayer in the temple and continual prayer in the home, a lesson for us all. And we don't know if this was the room where they had shared the Last Supper with Jesus, but what we do know is it must have been quite a big room, because Luke tells us that there were about 120 people present. In church this morning, we had 115 people. Luke says about 120, because they obviously didn't have the counters that church warden use to count people into church, although one of them wasn't working this morning. So, about 120 people, so quite a big number. And all the disciples are there, minus, of course, the traitor Judas. The women are there, presumably including Mary Magdalene, although she's not named. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And Jesus' brothers, who hadn't believed in him during his early ministry, but now that one of them, James, had seen Jesus after the resurrection, they also now believed. So here they are, constantly praying as one group, and constantly is translated as being persistent. And even though the disciples had this promise from Jesus before he ascended to heaven that the Holy Spirit would come very soon, they still prayed together persistently. I don't know if the prayers we have are as persistent as they should be. Here's an example of being persistent. In November 1844, George Muller began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. Now, I know sometimes in our home groups, we might pray for 5 individuals to come to faith. But are we that persistent? Because George Muller said, "I prayed every day without one single intermission, whether sick or health, on land or sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. After 18 months of such praying, the first of the 5 was converted. 5 years later, the second was converted, and the third after another 6 years." So that's nearly 13 years. And in his sermon, Muller said that he'd been praying for 36 years for the other 2, but they still remained unconverted. But his biographer says that one of those became a Christian just before Muller's death, and the other a few years later. So that shows the persistence of prayer. We should never give up. But another action needed to be done before Pentecost. The disciples needed to replace Judas. Let's talk about Judas. That's the theme the title of today's talk. And there are those who have some sympathy with Judas because his death was prophesied. However, does that excuse Judas from the punishment he would suffer as part of the drama? Judas made his own choices in the same way that we all make our own choices. And his choices, the choices that he made, caused his downfall. Judas had travelled with Jesus for nearly 3 years, seeing all those wonderful things, hearing Jesus talk, seeing the miracles, and he still decided to betray Jesus. He had the same opportunities for repentance and salvation that we have, and that the other disciples had. And even after his betrayal, he could have asked God for forgiveness. But he didn't. Instead, he committed suicide. Peter knew that this was part of God's plan. In verse 16, it reads, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas." Now, if you look at verses 18 and 19, you can see that they are actually not part of Jesus' speech because they're in brackets. And this is because Peter spoke Aramaic, and everyone in the room wouldn't need to know the translation of Acheldama. But the readers of the book, which Luke is his audience, would be Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So Luke would need to explain. And so he does in graphic detail, which I won't go into any further. And there must have been great humiliation for the disciples of being with this person for 3 years. If we've had an experience of a friend and then they let us down, we can feel not just betrayed, but humiliated. And to make matters worse, everyone knew about it. Verse 19 says, everyone in Jerusalem heard. And you could imagine what they were saying. You say Jesus is the Son of God, Israel's Messiah, Saviour, come to right our wrongs. How then did he not know better than to choose this man, Judas, to be one of his disciples? And not just that, give him the role of treasurer of the group. Certainly know that our church treasurer is someone that you have to trust. It's a responsible job. And in verse 20, Peter goes on to quote two psalms. The first, Psalm 69, verse 25, may their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents. That was referring to what happened to Judas, his defection and his subsequent death. And the second, Psalm 109, verse 8, may another take his place of leadership. That is telling the disciples what they should do about it. They needed to replace him, replace Judas, and restore the number of disciples to 12. So how would you choose a 12th disciple? Well, we're choosing a role, we're selecting someone for church, a youth worker or a role church administrator. We would have probably asked them to do a 10-minute presentation and then scored them. Those who are involved would be familiar with that, and that's what people do in the secular world in recruiting. And the one with the highest points would get the job. And in the gospel, Jesus himself had picked the 12. But here in Acts, Peter determines that Judas's replacement would come from that small group of 120 believers who were with Jesus during the whole 3 years that was among them. He needed to be an eyewitness. He needed to be there. He needed to see Jesus. He needed to have heard Jesus's life-giving teachings. He needed to have heard the parables. He needed to see his healings. He needed to see other miracles. He needed to have witnessed Jesus sacrifice himself on the cross and to have seen Jesus walk, talk, and eat among the disciples again after his resurrection. Because these were the pivotal facts of Jesus' life, the message that they were to go out to teach, to be personal witnesses who were to bring the truth to the nations of the good news. And these men, these apostles, weren't religious geniuses. They didn't have degrees in theology. They didn't invent Christianity. They were just ordinary people. Fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. But they were witnesses, and good, reliable witnesses were needed to tell the truth of exactly what had been seen and been heard. And the Christian faith is founded on a historical event that has many credible witnesses, and that is what Luke wants to bring out in this passage, that these were witnesses who were present when Jesus was alive. So the prayer group nominated two men out of this group who met this criteria, Joseph Bar-Sabbath and Matthias. And then the disciples asked God to guide them to know which one was to fill the post, praying, Lord, you know everyone's heart. I think we have a slide with that one. Now, interestingly, the English phrase, who know the hearts, the Greek word, there's one word for that in Greek. I don't know if anyone speaks Greek here, but there is one word and it's called Cardio Noster. Cardio is obviously familiar with us for heart, and Noster means to know. So it actually means heart knower. So God is our heart knower. Jesus is our heart knower because he knows our hearts. What a great name that is for Jesus, a heart knower. And verse 24 continues, show us to which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. So using a method determining God's will that was common at the time, they cast lots. Now it would have probably looked like, I think I've got a picture of the stones that would be put into a jar and they would have the people's names on them. And then they would shake the jar and whichever name fell out would be the one that was chosen. And that's how they would draw lots. And it's actually where the word lottery comes from, apparently. But Proverbs 16, verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the lot fell to Matthias, and so he became the 12th apostle. Now there are those that say that the apostle Paul should have been the 12th apostle and not Matthias, and that God's choice for the 12th apostle would have been Paul. They argue that Jesus had told the apostles to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, to wait for Pentecost, as we heard in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So they should have waited, and casting lots shouldn't have been used to make the decision. That is the argument. And they also point out that Matthias is never again mentioned in the New Testament, whereas obviously Paul wrote all the letters that which we often study and we're all very familiar with. But although Matthias is never mentioned again, the same can be said for most of the other apostles. Church history actually records that Matthias died as a martyr for Christ, as did all of the other apostles except John. And Paul actually would not have been qualified based on the criteria that Peter said, because he wasn't with Jesus from the start of his ministry. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus after Jesus' resurrection. But the thing is that God is sovereign, so God's choice made, it was God's decision. God's choice was made that the 11 were now 12 and Matthias would be the 12th disciples. So the growing body of believers is now ready to receive God's precious promised gift of the Holy Spirit and to go on to change the world. And from that group of 12, from that 120 that were in that room, there's now 2.2 billion Christians in the world. There's still the largest number of any religion, but there are more than 7 billion people in the world, so we still have to spread the good news of the gospel. So to recap, when it came to making a big decision, we can see how the disciples determined God's will. The knowledge and application of scripture, because Peter knew, not being a major theologian, but he understood that it was in scripture that replacing Judas had to happen. They also did apply common sense by considering the criteria needed to be an apostle was someone who'd seen Jesus and spent lots of time with Jesus. But prayer, persistent, and praying as one, although Jesus wasn't there, they knew he was still accessible to them in prayer. And that is exactly the same for us. Although Jesus isn't present with us, we can't see him, he is still accessible to us in prayer. And so they prayed to Jesus, calling him everyone's heart knower, in the same way that we can pray to Jesus. He knew their hearts and he knows our hearts. And then they trusted Jesus to make the choice by the drawing of lots. Well, aside from the drawing of lots, which actually was replaced by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, so it didn't happen in the New Testament from that time on. That process is how we should be guided when making big, complex decisions in our lives. We need to determine God's will in our decisions, in our lives. Scripture, prayer. God knows our hearts. And the big decisions we might need to make, whether to leave your job, whether to move house or stay where you are, which school should your children go to? Are you facing difficult decisions on treatment? All sorts of things that all of us face, to get married or to stay single, like Charles Darwin. Well, he did get married after drawing up his list of pros and cons, so I think it must have been to do with the female chit-chat and not the preference of the talk of clever men that clinched it. But the disciples of Christ have a much better way to determine God's will. Amen.